Our God and Father, we are so grateful, God, for your love and your kindness to us in Jesus our Lord. We thank you, God, that you have delivered us from sin. In fact, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. And all your wrath for sin was poured out on him who was there in our place and in our stead. The cup of wrath is drained, and there is none left for us who trust in him. And Lord, we have exchanged our sins for his righteousness. Oh God, we are in him, your perfect Son. He has become our wisdom and our righteousness. We're so grateful for all that you have done for us in him. And God, help us to lay hold of the eternal life that we now have knowing him and you. Strengthen our faith, God, as we study his life and his words. And God, help us to treasure him and help us to have him always in that place of preeminence in our life as not only our Savior, but our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to apologize ahead of time. I am not as prepared as I would like to be for today, but we're going to try to work our way through this. There is a new handout today that goes through page 84, 83 and 84. Hopefully you have that. And, well, we'll dive in here. You remember that there's three sections in the book of Mark. There's the beginning, chapters 1 through 7, where we're seeing the evidence of who Jesus is. We see his great power. We see his great miracles in so many ways. And then, of course, we also hear his amazing wisdom and his words, divine and heavenly words. No one ever spoke like this man. And then in chapters 8 through 10, we see that Jesus is transitioning from being and doing his ministry around Galilee into a time of intense training for his disciples. And there is this series of lessons in chapters 8 through 10 as they make their way up to Jerusalem. By the time we get to the end of chapter 10, they have arrived. Chapter 11 through 16, Jesus is in Jerusalem. Of course, chapter 11 is, of course, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and that, if you will, is the last week of his life, because when he arrives there, he is going to do the gospel. And so, if you will, we are in that middle section of chapters 8 through 10, and there is just these intense lessons that are coming one after the other. Jesus has been trying to tell them, after they came to understand that he was the Messiah, right? Peter made the good confession back in chapter 8, and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And up to that point, there hadn't really been a discussion about Jesus being the Christ, about Jesus being the Messiah. And so right after Peter makes his good confession, Jesus gives them the call to discipleship, and he tells them that if they want to follow him, that they're, if anyone, he said, would follow me, that they're going to have to deny themselves and take up their cross, and they're going to have to lose their own life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel to follow him. And then right after that call to discipleship, he brings them up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he's transfigured before them, and he gets this divine witness from Moses and Elijah and from the Father himself who speaks from heaven. And there are these three divine witnesses of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And there he is seen, pictured, transfigured in glory above Moses and Elijah. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." You see, Jesus is the Word. He is the Word of God. Always has been, always will be. And when God's word speaks, we are to Shema, right? Which implies not only the hearing with the ear, but the doing with the hand, right? And so, if you will, God's divine and holy witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Well, they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they head down this series of intense lessons that Jesus has to teach them. He is teaching them in this section some of the most fundamental elements of the gospel and of their ministry as the apostles in the early church, and even those who would write the New Testament. He's giving them these essentials of the gospel, and along with that, various lessons along the way that are extremely important lessons for them to learn. Okay? But you remember, the main thing he's trying to tell them is what? The Son of Man is going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and he's going to be killed. He's going to be killed, and he's going to die, and he's going to rise again on the third day. And you remember that in this section of chapters 8 through 10, he has these three conversations with them where he's trying to tell them that he is going to suffer and die and be killed and rise again. And you remember that they can't hear this. It doesn't sink in. They don't get it. Their understanding of who the Messiah is so radically different from him dying that they can't even understand what he's being said. And they're afraid to ask him about it because it's so severe. It's so unthinkable for them, right? When Peter heard it, he rebuked Jesus. And he took him aside and said, "Lord, this will never happen to you," right? And of course, that's where Jesus told him, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, so you have to understand how important this is for these guys to learn this lesson. They have got to come to understand the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, because this is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the foundation of everything that God has done in all of human history. This is the turning point of all of human history, where Jesus, the Son of God, dies for the sins of humanity. Here he dies, and his death is sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And his apostles will go out and preach this gospel, that this sufficiency will become proficient for all those who believe and trust in him. This gospel is the fundamental element in the ministry of the apostles moving forward. And so they have got to come to rightly understand it, okay? And so as they're making their way through up to Jerusalem, they're learning these lessons one after the other, and Jesus has these three conversations with them about his death, and we ended last week on page 80, and right near the bottom there, and we got through verse 28 and 29, where you see that Jesus had cast out the demon that his disciples couldn't cast out. And there we learned that great lesson with the desperate father who believed, and yet he asked Jesus to help his unbelief, right? And there we were with the desperate father, weren't we? Identifying with him in our believing and yet not quite believing. Amen? And how Jesus explained to the disciples how important it was that they be devoted to the ministry of prayer, because demons like this only come out how? Through prayer. And think about what a fundamental lesson this is for the disciples. That there are certain kinds of works that they're going to be called upon to do that can only happen if they have been devoted in prayer. Amen? Which, of course, a main theme in the teaching of Jesus to his disciples is prayer and the importance of it, and the importance of being devoted to it, that is, doing it regularly, and then persevering in it, right? And seeking God for the answer and not losing heart, right? And being persistent in prayer. And so we ended there with that lesson where he took his disciples and spoke privately and told him that this kind of demon only comes out through prayer. And then he enters in on the conversation with him again, chapter 9, verse 30 through 32. As they pass back down through Galilee on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus will now have a second conversation with the disciples about his death and resurrection. Verse 30, and from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. It's hard to imagine that Jesus could be any clearer about God's plan for his death and the miraculous event to follow. And yet the disciples not only don't understand, but they are afraid to ask him about it. Verse 32, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, here is the second conversation, right? Actually, it's the third time he's mentioned it, but here he's actually going to stop and have a conversation with them about it. And he's telling them about him, that he's going to be killed and that he's going to rise again. And the scripture says they did not understand. But not only did they not understand, listen, they were afraid to ask him. I mean, just think about how deeply entrenched in their minds is their understanding of who the Messiah is. So much so that they don't even want to think about it or talk about it. This thing that Jesus is trying to tell them, that he's going to have to suffer and die. It really is not such a wonder that they couldn't grasp it, as they are rather darkened by their own preconceived ideas of the glory of the Messiah to seriously consider his own words to them. John Calvin comments on this. He says, the disciples had previously received several intimations on this subject, and yet they are as much alarmed as if nothing relating to it had ever reached their ears. So great is the influence of preconceived opinion that it brings darkness over the mind in the midst of the clearest light. The apostles had imagined that the state of Christ's kingdom would be prosperous and delightful, and that as soon as he made himself known, he would be universally received with the highest approbation. They never thought it possible that the priests and the scribes and the other rulers of the church would oppose him. End quote. You see, this is an important part of the equation. It's not just that Jesus is going to be killed and that he's going to rise again. Of course, that's the most profound part of it. But he's going to be killed by the Jewish leaders. He's going to be killed by the guys that run the temple where God dwells. He's going to be killed by these guys who can quote the Bible from beginning to end. The scribes. How profound is this? That when Jesus, the Messiah, finally arrives, he goes to some remote village to choose some fishermen and sinners to be his followers. Because those who profess to follow him and profess to honor him and honor his word are those who are going to kill him. It's a very profound thing to think. He keeps mentioning this, not only that he's going to suffer and die, but that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to be delivered into the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priest. Imagine it. The chief priest is conspiring to kill their own Messiah. Let us learn here that we don't always have a clear grasp of Scripture as we may think. And let us have ready and teachable hearts to always learn more and gain more light from the Lord. Think about what I'm saying here. These disciples, they think they know everything they need to know about the Messiah. And here he is. He shows up, and now they're ready for his kingdom to just come to fruition, man. And they're, you know, here they are walking down the road arguing about who's greater than the next guy or who's going to be greater in the kingdom, right? And they have no idea that Jesus is on his way up to his death. They don't even understand the most fundamental thing about Scripture, right? They don't even understand the most fundamental thing about their life and their ministry. And Jesus is trying to drill this in, right? And what should we gain from this, Christians? What should we gain from this conversation in the book of Mark right here, verses 30 through 32 of chapter 9? I want to tell you that we don't always have the grasp of Scripture that we think we have. And we need to be teachable. We need to have hearts that are willing to challenge our own preconceived ideas about things. You follow me? Because we don't always get it. And sometimes the Lord is trying to drill something through our thick skulls. And guess what? One or two or three conversations and we still don't get it. Maybe you found yourself there. These guys are going to find Jesus on the cross shortly. And they are going to be beside themselves. They're going to think the world is ending. Their whole lives are going to come crashing down on them. And the Lord is trying to prepare them for this event. And we need to not be like them, who not only don't understand the statement, but are afraid to ask Him. God, help us. God, help us in our pride, the pride of our knowledge, that we would be humble enough to hear the important things that you're trying to teach us. Amen? That brings us to verses 33 through 37. In this section of training for the disciples, chapters 8 through 10, they're learning many valuable lessons. Here is yet another massively important lesson about the way the kingdom and its servants function. Verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way there they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. As all of us humans are so easily set upon self-preservation and self-exaltation, we see the disciples wallowing in their own pride, thinking about rewards and accolades that they may receive from the Lord. Imagine this. Jesus is just telling them that he's about to die and be killed by the religious rulers, and they're walking down the road arguing about who's going to be the greatest guy in Jesus' kingdom. Like, here we are, we're going to march into Jerusalem, man. The Lord's going to whip some booty. He's going to set up a throne. And guess what? We're going to rule and reign with him right then and there. And he just got done telling them for the second time that he was going there to be killed. You know, I spent some time talking about pride and humility. Many of you were here for that. In fact, we spent about 27 weeks on the topic of pride and humility when we were studying sanctification here a couple years back. And one of the things that we learned about pride is that one of the aspects of pride is that it is blinding. And that when one is really proud, the thing that the proud one doesn't know is that he's proud. He's utterly blind to his own pride and to his own arrogance. Because this is what pride does. Pride blinds us to the reality of things because we don't have enough humility to see clearly. Because you see, the nature of humility is a clear sight and understanding of what is true and real. And so this is where these guys are. They're in their pride. They're arguing. I mean, can you imagine the conversation? You know, John and Peter arguing about who's going to be greater, and imagine why. Why would Peter tell us that he's going to be greater than John, or vice versa? Can you imagine them going on and on about themselves? Wow. God, help me to never be like that. Oh, God, deliver me from such. Amen? There's so much to learn here. There's so much to learn here in these words. And I call it wallowing in their pride. It's like being in a big mud puddle. It's like being a pig in mud. That stuff stinks, and it's all over you. Right? You with me? Here they are thinking about the rewards and the accolades that they're going to receive from the Lord. But Jesus had just told them back down the road that if they wanted to follow him, they needed to learn how to die and lose their own life for his sake. So often we are like them. Rather than meditating on how we will carry our own cross and follow Jesus to our death, we would rather soon lay hold of a crown. Oh, dreadful pride that runs through our veins. To this great darkness in our hearts, the Lord would shine a bright light, verse 35. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Rather than the pride of self-exaltation and arguing about who will have the greatest place, the Lord reverses their whole direction and he calls them to the humility of service to all. Think about it. They're talking about being the big dog and having people serve them, being the greatest and having these accolades and these rewards. And Jesus turns on the light, man. You know what happens when the light turns on, right? The darkness scatters, doesn't it? Imagine this call to humility. And how we want to learn this lesson and continually devote ourselves to the service of Christ and his blessed church. Think about it. Jesus now, he's telling us, you want to be great in my kingdom? You want to be great in my kingdom? Listen, you've got to humble yourself, right? Rather than the pride of self-exaltation and arguing about who will have the greatest place, Jesus turns the whole thing around. And he says, who's going to occupy the lowest place? That's the one who's aspiring to be great in my kingdom. And, you know, I learned this lesson a long time ago, at least up here. And for many, many, many years, I've been longing for it to lodge somewhere in here. You understand what I'm saying? Because I want to serve Jesus with my whole life. And I want to glorify and honor him. The hard part is me. You see, I keep trying to get off the altar of sacrifice. Right? That's the problem with a living sacrifice, isn't it? Right? We wake up every day and again we face our pride. We wake up every day and we face our arrogance. And every day we wake up and we need to devote ourselves again to the service of all, to the washing of the feet of God's people. We have to devote ourselves again, listen, to taking up the instrument of our own death. We got to walk with Jesus down the Via Dolorosa. That's what's got to happen. You got to die and I got to die if we're going to follow Jesus. It's not easy. It's not easy to serve people. Amen? This is what the Lord's trying to teach us, dear Christians. You want to grow in your Christian life? You want this word to have an impact on you? You've got to learn to die to yourself and die to your pride. You've got to learn to be humble. You've got to long for humility. It doesn't come easy. It comes in little bits and pieces over decades of time. It's the hardest lesson in all the world to learn. But it's a very important lesson for Jesus' disciples who are about to establish his church. And this stuff has got to sink in for them. So often the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. May the Lord continue to impress upon us the call to humility, and may he grant it to us in large measure, lest we be swept away in our pride. To this end, he gives the disciples a beautiful example of this kind of humility that he calls them to, verse 36. And taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Here, the Lord uses a child as an example of the humility he calls them to. Of course, the passage in Matthew of this same event that's recorded is in chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. Jesus puts a little bit more flesh on the bones there. Matthew 18, verse 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depth of the sea." Wow. Man, Jesus has a profound way of saying things, doesn't he? Think about it here. He's calling these guys who are arguing about who's the greatest to humility, and he tells them you need to become like little kids. You need to become like a little child. There's a worship song we're singing this morning called Satisfied, right? And maybe it's Jesus Cast a Look on Me. Whichever one it is, it says, "Make me like a little child of my strength and wisdom spoiled." You see, this is what Jesus is calling us to. You see, this is what little kids don't have. They don't have strength. They don't have wisdom. And you know, their faith oftentimes is the strongest of all, isn't it? Ever notice that? Kids believe stuff, man, they believe it wholeheartedly, hook, line, and sinker. Amen? Sometimes we learn great lessons of faith by listening to the mouths of babes, don't we? Right? They don't have enough broad enough contemplation to realize how badly stuff is broken in this world. Amen? They're just trusting. They're just by nature trusting of those who love them and care for them. And this, of course, Jesus is calling his disciples here. Notice here, he speaks about becoming like children. That you need to become like kids. You need to be converted, he says, and become like children. It's not just about arguing about who's the best. Your heart needs to change. You need to become like this in reality. He's calling them to this humility. "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children," listen, "you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And he relates this as a fundamental virtue of true saving faith. "For without becoming like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." He's trying to impress the importance of this humility that he's calling them to such a profound degree that basically he says you can't be saved without it. So strong and important is this call to humility, you cannot be saved without it. Unless you become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to repent of your sins in such degree, listen, that you lose all your own self-righteousness and you trust wholly and completely in Christ's righteousness to be saved. So great must be the humility that you have in coming to Christ that you have no confidence at all in your own ability to please God. And all your confidence completely and totally on the person of Jesus. These are profound words. Jesus is saying, this is a fundamental nature of you being in me and me being in you. You can't even enter my kingdom unless you have this kind of humility. And so this lesson does indeed loom very large upon the disciples who were arguing about who will be the greatest. Let us stop to consider and test our own motives as we follow the Lord. Are we moved by a desire to serve others out of the mere mercy of God in saving us from our own sin and eternal death? And would we gladly be the least in his kingdom just for the sheer joy of serving him? Does that describe the nature of your faith? Are you glad to be last? And if you are you glad then to serve? Are you glad to die to your own comforts and your own time and your own talent and your own treasure and give freely of those things that you might serve others? Does your life and your actions reflect the kind of devotion that Jesus calls us to here? That he who wants to be first shall be last of all and servant of all? Is that what you aspire to? Well, God help me, I hope to aspire to that. I keep trying to get me out of the way so that I can aspire to that. Right? Are you with me? I tell you, at times we're our own worst enemy, aren't we? Surely in this great struggle of pride and humility, the struggle is all inside here. It's inside my own heart. It's inside my own mind. I keep walking down the road with Peter and John, arguing with them that I'm going to be the greatest. Pretty scary, isn't it? Yes, that would be a very, very scary thing. Right? I don't belong there. One thing I know where I belong serving others and washing their feet. God help me to be convinced of it. Amen? Are you with me? Wow, what a great struggle with me I'm having. But this is what this word does to me. It just ruins me. It ruins my sense of self-righteousness and my sense of confidence in myself. And God help me, that's what needs to break inside me. Otherwise, I'll never take up my own cross. Keep trying to preserve myself. Instead of rushing into the field of battle, where souls are dying aplenty. I see so many other courageous Christians around me. God help us. Let us stop to consider and test our own motives as we follow the Lord. It's easy to make fun of the disciples, isn't it? Sometimes they are just so funny. But then every time we see that and we see their frailty and we see their shortcomings and their weaknesses, it's like a big mirror shining a light right on us, isn't it? God, help us. Psalm 84:10. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God and dwell in the tents of wickedness. Amen. May that be the cry of our hearts. May we be glad to be the lowest and to be the least. Amen. Are you with me? Will you help me get there? Will you slap me when I get proud and start patting myself on the back? Please? Anybody? Thank you. see the great importance the Lord places on humility. And may He help us to become like children, as it were. It seems He would have us receive even the least in His name, rather than have any other great pursuit that we might devise to make us great. Verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. You know, in that day and time, a child was considered, you know, low on the totem pole, right? It wasn't necessarily a lot of regard for women and for children, were they? They were, in some sense, they were not as highly regarded as men, especially by many of the men, right? And so for Jesus to say this stuff about these little children, and then more than that, he's calling them to become like these children and to emulate them and become like them. I love that line in the song, of my strength and wisdom spoiled. Really, Lord? You want me to aspire to be weak? You want me to aspire to think that I only possess a little tiny bit of wisdom? Yeah, because it's true. Amen. God, help us to realize how weak we are, right? And Paul rejoiced in his weakness, he said. Because when I am weak, then I am. How often do we spend time? This is Paul, right? I rejoice in my weakness, in my afflictions, in my suffering. Because all these things fix my eyes on Jesus. Amen? When you're weak, look, you're looking to the Lord for His strength. Amen? When you're suffering, you're realizing your own frailty and ability to solve your own problems. What a great teacher in the school of Christ that suffering is. Amen? Well, God help us. God help us there. That brings us to verse 38 and following. Jesus continues with additional important lessons for the disciples. Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." Apparently, the person was really casting out demons, and this, of course, must have surprised the disciples since he was not one of them, who had been given such authority by Jesus himself. Remember that Jesus had given the disciples the authority to cast out demons and to heal people. And when they went out preaching, they were doing exactly that. And so here they see this other guy that's doing this thing. And of course, they tried to hinder him. You can see the scene. Right? Jesus really surprises them. He says, but Jesus said, verse 39, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterward to speak evil of me." The Lord here teaching us all not to oppose those who do such powerful work in the kingdom. For unless they oppose Christ's teaching openly and untruthfully, they must be in some degree on our side. Or if you, in Jesus' language, with us or for us. Or if you will, they're doing legitimate ministry. That's what he's saying about this guy. Don't oppose him. What he's doing is legitimate. Especially if when he speaks the truth about me and who I am. You see, this is how we know that the guy's false. If when he speaks, what comes out is lies. Okay, put your britches on. Here it comes. We who dwell in the intensely Bible-centered camp could probably learn a little grace here. And the Lord's statement may even be a rebuke for us at times. Verse 40, "For he who is not against us is for us." Yeah, I'm trying to let that sink in. Those who oppose Christ do so with lies concerning his truth, not so much with mighty acts of faith. They are to be opposed and corrected, but for those who are not able to soon afterwards speak evil of me should be allowed to continue unhindered. I have to tell you, that's a lesson for me. So often I think, you know, of certain people in certain camps or denominations or, you know, groups of theological understanding, and I have a tendency to want to look down on them. And I have a lesson to learn here, in a sense, and in a way, that I rightly apply this. Listen, he who is not against us is for us. And it's a difficult balance to walk in, isn't it? It's a difficult balance to know who to lock arms with and who not to, right? It's a careful discernment is required in knowing these things. Amen? And yet, think about what Jesus is teaching us here. Jesus also teaches us that some will even help the disciples and us, and he will not forget their reward. Look what he says, verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And here Jesus is saying that the ministry of his followers is so highly esteemed by him that those who help them, he is going to make sure and reward. That's a pretty profound thing. Man, I don't always think like Jesus. How do you read it? Sometimes I read Jesus' statement and I stop and I think, Lord, good Lord, help me with my thinking, God. I'm just like those disciples. Look at that guy casting out demons. Let's go get him. Get the sticks. I'm learning things in Mark. How about you? Wow. God help me. He doesn't say what the reward is, but nonetheless, here we learn to appreciate assistance in the work of the kingdom. But those who by false teaching lead Jesus' own people into sin are to be opposed, and the Lord has harsh words of warning for them. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Now see, here Jesus is saying, here's how you really know somebody who is opposing me. He's leading my people into sin. And you see, that's the issue. That's the issue. And for those who do that, Jesus has the harshest words in all the Bible. You look to who Jesus has the harshest words of rebuke to. It's to the false religious leaders who are leading his people astray, and he says, turning them into twice as much a son of hell as you are. Right? Or in those sections of Scripture where false teachers are spoken of, I'm thinking specifically of 2 Peter chapter 2. The entire chapter is about false teachers. And then there's a large section of the letter of Jude, which is about false teachers. And you know, there are the harshest words in all the Bible against anybody are spoken. And there Peter writes and he says, blackest darkness is reserved for them. In the Greek, the word is Tartarus. You should look into this in 2 Peter there. I think it's verse 4. It is speaking of the lowest place in the abyss, a place where the angels who had rebelled against God are kept in chains until the great day of judgment. And Peter says, this is where false teachers go. This is the kind of thing that is left for them. Those who lead God's people into sin receive a most severe warning from the Lord. And false teachers in Scripture receive the strictest condemnation. I've listed those passages of Scripture for you there. From here that the Lord is going to begin to talk about the radical idea of killing sin in our own life and how he shines a bright light on this section about the real problem. The real problem is sin. Right? And here these guys are casting out demons and the disciples want to stop them. And Jesus says, wait a minute, time out. Maybe you should reconsider that. Are they offering you assistance? Because don't you know, after all, he who is not against us is for us. They might even be giving us a cup of cold water on a hot day. And we ought to appreciate that, right? But if we see them leading our people into sin, it would be better if what? A millstone were tied on their neck and they were drowned in the deepest part of the sea, right? Wow. Jesus has a way of illustrating things. Amen? Our God and Father, we thank you for this very profound section of Mark. And Lord, these intense lessons for the disciples have me, and I hope most of us, under conviction. God, may it sink in. May you do your good work in our hearts through your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.